Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. One of the shortest passages we've looked at in a while. They've tended to be a little bit longer in the book of Thessalonians. Okay, here we go. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. That's an idiom. That's a phrase, a cultural way of saying those who've died bodily. Okay? Those who've died bodily are, he's referring to Christians who have died bodily. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about them, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Take note of that. When Christ returns, he does not return alone. Verse 15. For we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Right, that's where I got part of my title from. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, number one, with the voice of an archangel, number two, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, number three. And the dead in Christ will rise first. The order of things is important. He's talking about the order of how things will happen. Verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Clouds representative of heavenly glory coming to bear within this earthly realm, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. While we're on verse 17, and we'll of course come back to this, some key phrases, very, very simple preposition is so crucial to understanding this passage. W-I-T-H, with. We'll be with the whole church, with the Lord, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we'll always be with the Lord. This is the main significance of Christ's return. He's gathering and glorifying his completed, perfected bride. This is about Christ bringing his work to its full consummation. The Lord will descend and gather his church in glory. Some verses to highlight. Verse 15, we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord. So there's a phrase to highlight, the coming of the Lord. And then another key phrase in the next verse, of verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend. There it is. You have the Lord coming, you have the Lord descending from heaven. And then 17b, I've already highlighted this, but I've got to highlight this again because this is the central doctrine here. Now, verse 17, at the very end, we will always be with the Lord. That's the goal. That's the hope. With the Lord in glory forever. Friends, this is God's eternal purpose to bring this state of affairs to pass. A glorified church with Christ forever in heavenly glory with resurrection bodies just like Christ's resurrection body. What a glorious, glorious picture of the Lord descending and gathering and glorifying his church. We're all trophies of his power and of his grace, of his accomplishment, and will be to his glory and to his praise forever and ever with no interruption and no sin and no temptation and no sorrow, free from corruption forever. Now that, brothers and sisters, is the spotlight of hope that should shine upon our hearts and guide how we live in this world. We do not live as if... What a great time to go through this passage when we just began a series in Ecclesiastes. We do not live as if the material world is all there is. We do not live as if life under the sun is all there is. We do not treat temporary things as if they're ultimate. If we do that, by default, we're treating ultimate things as if they're trivial and don't really matter. The Lord will descend and gather His church in glory. Now, before I go into my subpoints here that come specifically from this paragraph, I just want to say three things about the Lord descending from heaven to earth. General things, but just so we can get some of the wonder of what this will be. This is so much bigger than what our minds can comprehend, so much bigger than what our hearts can contain. I want to itemize a little bit what's going to happen when the Lord returns. So I have three points, general points, and then we'll get into the verses and the subpoints that come from them. So first of all, think about this. When the Lord returns, the barrier between the invisible realm and the visible realm will disappear. This is going to happen. Christ is coming from heaven. The barrier that we cannot see past right now, because we're in the physical realm, we're in this creation, we cannot see into heaven. We cannot see our brothers and sisters who are with the Lord. We cannot see the Lord. We cannot see angels. But this barrier will be rolled back like a scroll. It will disappear. Now, this is unbelievable, but this is going to happen. Christ is going to break through. He's going to come through. And on that day, all secrets will be revealed and laid bare. So that's going to happen. The barrier between realms will dissolve. And number two, this should be evident, but it needs to be highlighted and emphasized and underlined and made italic. How would you say that? Italicized? I'm not sure. Is that right? God is coming to earth. Is that big enough for us? Does that stir us up at all? Does that make us want to reorient our lives? God is coming to earth. Friends, Jesus is God. All right? God is coming to earth in resurrection power and glory, dissolving the barrier between realms. It's incredible. Absolutely incredible. So first of all, the barrier that we cannot see past right now will be pulled back, will dissolve as Christ enters this realm from heaven. God is coming to earth. And the last general point, well, this is general, but this is specifically the focus of the passage. You and I and all those who have been united to Christ by faith will receive a resurrection body that's just like Christ's resurrection body. It will be a spiritual body, imperishable body. We'll be with Him forever. No longer walking by faith, but walking by sight. Still trusting Him, and so faith in that sense we will always have. But in terms of walking in the mode of faith, trusting in the Lord who is unseen, we'll be walking with the Lord who is seen. Absolutely incredible truths about what's going to happen. Those are just in a general sense. The Lord will descend and gather His church in glory. What this is the hope of the Christian. This is the hope of the Christian. And they've structured this as a class, as a study. But if I were to do a message on this, a sermon, I probably would call it that, the hope of the Christian. And the three points would be, it is a soul-comforting hope, it is a spectacular hope, and it is a sequenced hope. The first point will be, it is a soul-comforting hope. The practical application is very important here. It's a spectacular hope. It's supernatural things will happen. And it's a sequenced hope. The order is important. That's part of what Paul is teaching here, the order. the hope of the Christian, that Christ will descend and gather his church. Look at the very last phrase of verse 13. You may not grieve as others do who have no hope. You see, hope. That's the difference. That's what differentiates us. And here, particularly the way we grieve, we have hope, the hope of the Christian. All right, number one, it's a soul-comforting hope. This is the practical application that Paul wants to get across. Verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. We do not grieve the way others who have no hope grieve. Particularly, what is he talking about? Grieve loved ones who've died, who are in the Lord. All right. And then also look at the very, very last verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So it's a verse about hope. It's a verse to keep you from despair. It's a verse that teaches us the uniqueness of how a Christian grieves when their brothers and sisters in the Lord die bodily. They go and be with the Lord, but not only that, they're coming back with the Lord. Right? That's the hope. That's the comfort. And then he teaches some specific things about that hope, and then he concludes the paragraph with this: encourage one another with these words. So this doctrine of Christ's return and of the resurrection, the Christ gathering his church in glory, is meant to encourage us. Let's just meditate on that for a few moments. It's not meant to confuse us. It's not meant to send us off down intellectual rabbit trails of debate. And some things in Scripture are difficult to understand. Yes, and some things with Christ's return are difficult to understand. But not this paragraph. This paragraph's clear. This overarching view that's supposed to ground us and ground our hope, teach us how to grieve and encourage us. It's meant to encourage us, to strengthen us, to build us up. And that should be our hearts as we come to this passage. Lord, encourage us with these words. Build us up. Strengthen us. See all that's going on in the world around us, all that's going on in your individual life, all the corruption, all the darkness, all the oppression, all the angst and stress and bitterness and whatever, all the sin within our own hearts and the temptation we fight. We need to be encouraged. We need to be encouraged. And the chief encouragement is that we will be with Christ forever, victorious in glory. It's a soul-comforting hope. Please, never treat the return of Christ, or any doctrine for that matter, as a merely or strictly or even primarily academic matter. This is food for the soul. We learn these things. Yes, we need to delight in these things and rest in these things. And when we're singing on Sunday or singing anywhere else, we're rejoicing in these things. This needs to encourage us and build us up, strengthen us in the hope that we have. Jesus Christ is our only hope. He is our only hope. He's all we have. We fix our eyes and our hearts on him. This is a soul-comforting hope. Secondly, it's a spectacular hope. Look at verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. You notice that this spectacular hope of Jesus returning, but he's bringing those who've fallen asleep, those Christians who've died bodily, he's bringing them with him. He's coming with a partial church. The rest of the church will still be on earth, but he's going to gather them. We'll get to that passage. But if you look at verse 14, you see that our hope is rooted in the past. It's looking to the future, but it's something to be enjoyed and experienced in the present. How is our hope rooted in the past? That's how he begins the verse. For since we believe that Jesus, what? He died and rose again. It's a gospel-rooted hope. It's a gospel hope. The past work of Jesus Christ, accomplishing salvation, atoning for sins, being buried, being risen from the dead to eternal life, being ascended on high, pouring out His Spirit, establishing His church, saving sinners for God. We have a historically certain, rooted hope. It's based on Christ and His first coming. But that's not the end of the story. That's not the end of the story. That's when Christ established and inaugurated His kingdom. He's going to come back and complete and consummate His kingdom. It's rooted in the past, the death and resurrection of Christ, which is a way of summarizing His whole first coming, Christ's whole first appearing. But the central activities, the central events is His death and resurrection. That's the core of the gospel, rooted in the past, but it's looking to the future, looking to the future. Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. It's future looking. Look at some cross references. Titus 2:13. I've called it spectacular hope. Paul in the book of Titus has another phrase for this. Wait, Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing, which is another word for talking about Christ descending or Christ coming, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There it is. He's going to appear from heaven. It's going to be glorious. It's God coming. Coming of our great God and Savior, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And still in Titus 3:7. So that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We're heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We're already possessors of eternal life, but not the full inheritance of eternal life. That's future. That's coming. That's resurrection body. That's being with Christ in glory. We have an inheritance waiting for us, guarded by Christ, kept by Christ in heaven, 1 Peter chapter 1, until the appointed time. Spectacular hope. A spectacular hope. You will see Jesus one day. You will be like Him one day. You will be with Him forever one day. Oh, the joy of this hope. Spectacular. Unbelievable. Absolutely unbelievable. Only by the wisdom and mercy of God. Romans 8:23. Romans 8:23-24. Now that takes discipline. And to go to Romans 8 and not read the whole chapter, at least the whole second half of the chapter on this point. That's the future glory that we'll share with Christ. But I'm cherry-picking verses 23 and 24 of Romans 8. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. That's the deposit of the Holy Spirit given to us within our hearts. The first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The redemption of our bodies, which needs to be redeemed. Absolutely. Read Romans 7. Paul calls these bodies what? Bodies of death. Bodies of death. Belonging to this old, corrupt order of creation. Our bodies need to be redeemed. The redemption of our bodies. And then in verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope at all. For who hopes for what he has? For if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Future hope, future glory with Christ, the redemption of our bodies. Now, if you die bodily before Christ returns, your soul will be perfected and made righteous, and you'll go to dwell with the risen Christ in heaven. But you will not receive a resurrection body like Christ until Christ returns. And if you die bodily before he returns, when he returns, you will return with him as part of his bride. And then he'll give you a resurrection body. I'm getting way ahead of myself, but I'm thinking of this passage as one unit. And then the rest of the church, those who are still alive when you return with the rest of the church and with Christ from heaven, they'll receive resurrection bodies too. Spectacular hope. Spectacular, wondrous, blessed hope. This is the goal. This is where everything is headed. God mapped this out and planned this out before the foundation of the world as a manifestation and showcase of his own wisdom, power, mercy, grace, kindness, and on and on and on, as a showcase of himself, that he might be praised and worshiped for who he is and for what he's done in Christ. There's nothing greater than this. Friends, there's nothing more important than this. Is there anything more exciting than this? Is there anything more practically relevant than this? This is it. This is why the world exists. This is why we exist. This is why trees exist. In some way to fit into this plan of God, to manifest his power and wisdom and grace through Christ. So it is a soul-comforting hope, and I pray that the return of Christ and this certainty, friends, absolute certainty of Christ gathering his church and glorifying his church, I hope that brings you comfort. I hope that every day helps to reorient you more and more to live for Christ and to rip us away from all the idols in the world and within our hearts. Let's not blame the world, but our own hearts. It's a soul-comforting hope. It's a spectacular hope. And number three, it's a sequenced hope. And for those of you who were here early and saw that I have a handout, we're almost to the handout. I'll pause for a sip. And any questions to this point before verse 15? Anything on any? Let me get back. I'm still in Titus. Back in 1 Thessalonians 4, anything from verses 13 through 14? Yeah, they're souls. Yeah. Is there a verse, so the question is there another verse, a cross-reference, that speaks specifically about that those who've already died will come with him? Let me check my marginal notes here. And I have 1 Corinthians 15 on my list of cross-references for this to get to, and I'm wondering if that's the reason I put that in there. Nothing comes to mind, but I have a bunch of cross references to look at on these events. So we'll see if that comes up specifically. Yeah, we have one. I hear whispering, and lots of people are pointing at you. Go ahead. No, that's good. First Corinthians 15:52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Yeah, so that's talking about their resurrection. I think the point you're asking about, Jordan, is specifically that they return with him. I could be totally wrong about this. I think this phrase in Thessalonians may be the only one where it's explicitly said. Check me and triple check me on that. I think it's implied just by doctrine generally and some other verses as clearly on what's happening that day of Christ gathering his church and glorifying his church. And this passage is so clear, so overwhelmingly clear the way it's stated. I have no reason to think that that it wouldn't happen. I'm not saying you're implying that. I'm just saying God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep. If you think of anything else in answer to that question or cross-reference in the course of this class, just save it to the end and bring us back to it at the end. Any other questions on this? These two verses? Then we're going into this. Yeah, Nicholas? Oh, you've always got difficult questions, man. I can see this look on your face already. Go ahead, shoot. Yeah. No, your soul is made perfect. Your soul is made righteous. But you don't receive that resurrection body till Christ comes back. If I misspoke, because I go real fast when I say these things, so it's not beyond me to say something in a kind of messed up way. All right, point number three, sequenced hope. This is a sequenced hope. And the reason I call it that is because the order is important. Part of what Paul is teaching here is the order of these events. Does he talk about absolutely everything that happens on the day Christ returns? Not in this paragraph. He will in other places. But for what he's teaching in this paragraph, the order is crucial. And he wants us to have this overarching view. So a sequenced hope. 1 Thessalonians 4, look at verse 15. We declare to you by a word from the Lord. Right, so it's revelation, it's an inspired word, that we who are alive, and who's he referring to there? He's just talking about Christians who are still alive bodily, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Will not precede those who have fallen asleep. It not precede means not go first or not come first in something very specific, which we... If you've read the paragraph, you know what he's talking about is we will not precede those who've fallen asleep in receiving the inheritance. Right? Actually, those who have fallen asleep, those who've died bodily, will receive their inheritance first. And that's exactly what he says. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. All right? First. The dead in Christ will rise first. So you have Christ descending with those who've already died bodily. They will rise first, which means something very simple. They'll get their resurrection bodies first. They'll get their resurrection bodies before those who are still alive when Christ returns. Does that make sense? It's a pretty simple picture that Paul's drawing up here. Well, that God drew up for Paul. God revealed this to Paul. Then, verse 17, then. See, another word that's about sequence. Then, we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. All right, now I broke this down into an A, B, C. First of all, the Lord will descend. All right, I talked about this in the introduction. The risen Lord coming from the heavenly realm to the earthly realm, descending in glory. Verse 16, we've already looked at it about five times. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. And the nature of this will be that he will descend loudly and for all to hear. And Paul brings this out with three phrases. Number one, he comes with the cry of a command. It doesn't tell us specifically who's making that cry. So you can disagree with me on this. I tend to lean toward, is that enough qualifiers for you? I tend to lean toward the probability that this is the command of the Father. But it's a cry of command. that attends the descent of Christ to the earth. And secondly, the voice of an archangel. The only name of archangel, which means head angel, in Scripture we get is what? I know some of you know this. Michael. So most likely Michael, but either way, an angelic voice. Something is said. These things are heard. The cry of a command. Probably the Father. And then in obedience to the Father and attending the return of the Savior, the archangel, chief angel, head angel. You can almost picture, almost, it's just an illustration. The king giving the signal, the cry of the command to the army, and then the captain of the army on his heels, relaying that command. He doesn't act independently of his king. So there's the cry of a command. There's the voice of an archangel. This is loud. This is for all to hear. God wants to announce this to his earth. And the sound of a trumpet. The sound of a trumpet to announce and signify the arrival of God. Heavenly, glaring, blaring announcing of the descent of Jesus from heaven. If you want to picture an illustration of this, just a picture, just an illustration, okay? Not identical. Turn to Exodus 19. Just picture the glory and the wonder and the terror and the splendor and the magnitude of God's revelation on Mount Sinai, and then multiply it to be the entire planet. And here's the power of Christ's coming down to earth. What did I say? Exodus 19? Exodus 19, 9. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and you may also and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" Verse 14. So Moses went down the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." Verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. Does that ring any bells about the kind of language of what's going to happen when Christ returns? The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. Guys, this is a terrifying sight. Absolutely terrifying. The scale of this supernatural revelation coming down of God on the mountain. Verse 19, "And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke. God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up We can go back to 1 Thessalonians. There's some parallels with the language. It's a different type. It's a different significance when Christ returns than what was happening on Sinai. But one thing that's the same is this is God descending from heaven to reveal himself. That's a different revelation. It's a different significance, a different point in redemptive history. Absolutely, yes, all those things. But the same God, the same power, the same glory, and the same terror for those who have not been reconciled to him in Christ. God will come down with the cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of a trumpet. You will not be able to ignore this and mosey on about your day. You will not care about your evening plans anymore if you're alive on this day. This will be it. God is coming. Christ is coming. He descends loudly for all to hear in glory and power and magnificence like we can never imagine. Almighty, infinite God who's holy beyond imagination. All right. That was just point A. Point B. As if it's not spectacular enough that God is going to return, that Christ is going to return, and I hope that's not weird for you when I say those things. I'm saying both of those phrases to make a point that sometimes I think we miss the significance of this. Jesus is God. When he returns, this is God coming to earth. In the full power of deity, the dead in Christ will rise first. The dead in Christ will rise first. Now you tell me if this is good exegesis. The end of verse 16 says this. The dead in Christ will rise first. All right? Dead in Christ. Now remember, the point of practical application was that we don't grieve over the dead in Christ the way we would grieve if we had no hope. So our grieving over them and understanding how we're to view their situation and their future is bound up with the pastoral application of this passage. But they will rise first. And now I have 6 cross-references. We're going to take our time and look at every single one of them. And I don't apologize for it. I know I don't need to. But I'd like you, if you have the energy, to turn to Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Just want this glorious truth, this hope that we have in Christ, to be hammered into our hearts as much as possible tonight by the Holy Spirit. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Boy, that's a great passage. Two verses. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's now. You're united to Christ by faith. Your citizenship is in heaven. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. You've been declared righteous in God's eyes. But we're waiting a Savior from heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ coming from heaven. That's what he says. And then verse 21, who will, when he comes from heaven, transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. So this is not some random, vague kind of body that we don't know anything about. It'll be a resurrection body like Christ's resurrection body. And then I love these last two phrases, this last clause, speaking of the power, by the power that enables him, so that will be transformed by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Supreme power, supreme authority, the power to subject all things to himself. There's no greater power, you understand. That power will come to bear upon us. And through that power, like God spoke the world into existence, he'll speak a resurrection body into existence for you and for me. Supernatural, creative work, recreative work, but a creative work, creating a resurrection body that did not exist prior to that, just like Christ's resurrection body. All right, 1 John 3, 2. 1 John 3, 2 and 3. As a parallel thoughts to what Paul said in Philippians 3 that we just looked at, but John just putting it in his own words, different words. Beloved, we are God's children now. So it's the same thing as saying our citizenship is in heaven, right? We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. All the same elements. Seeing him as he is in resurrection glory and becoming like him in resurrection glory. Colossians 3, 4. Colossians 3, 4. The same pattern of thought. Just even more concise. But when Christ, who is your life, right, present tense, when Christ, who is your life, appears, right, then you also will appear with him in glory. You'll see him in glory, you'll come to share in that glory. You'll be with him, you'll be like him, you'll see him, and your love for him will be perfected. And that, brothers and sisters, is the best part of this whole thing. The resurrection body is just a vehicle to make that possible. So that you can enjoy his presence, see him forever, and love him with a perfected heart, and think about him with a perfected mind, and sing his praises with a perfected mouth. The glory of resurrection, and the holiness that will be involved. Romans 8, back to Romans 8, and once again, pray for self-control for me. Again, just going to cherry pick two verses. Romans 8, 29 and 30. Is this picture glorious to you? Is this picture glorious to you? You know, we fight the spiritual battle every day, every moment. We should be fighting this. We're just bombarded with temptation outside of us, things lobbying for our attention, things lobbying for our affection, and then the pride and corruption within us. You know, apart from the Holy Spirit, we'd make no progress, but God is gracious, and God is powerful, and God is faithful, and he'll sanctify us, and he can grow us and fix our minds and hearts on this, these things more and more. Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Now, those two things happened before the foundation of the world, right? Things God did in eternity. Those whom he foreknew, right? And so you can circle the word whom. It's whom he foreknew, not what he foreknew, right? It's an action verb. God foreknew people. He also predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. It's talking about in general there, your conversion through the power of the gospel. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. In his great comprehensive plan before the foundation of the world, God purposes a glorified people in the image of his Son. That's God's plan. 1 Corinthians 15:42. Now it's really heating up on the glory of the resurrection body. We get some specific things about that body in 1 Corinthians 15. And we're just going to look at verses 42. Well, I say just. This is a pretty big and pretty important paragraph. 42 through 49 in 1 Corinthians 15. Oh man, I better hurry up if I want to get to this handout. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable, right, mortal bodies, is raised imperishable, resurrection body. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. Do you remember that when God formed him from the dust and breathed life into him and he became a living being? But the last Adam, he's talking about Christ, became a life-giving spirit. He's talking about the risen Christ, actually. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit or a quickening spirit. Whereas the first Adam had life breathed into him by God, the last Adam, the exalted Christ, breathes eternal life into sinners through gospel ministry. He became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. He's talking about orders of creation. At first comes the natural, then comes the spiritual. It's true about this whole order of creation in general, and it's true about your body also. As was the man of dust, that's Adam, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, that's Christ, who embodies heavenly glory and embodies resurrection power, as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, and we do bear that image even now, we also shall bear the image of the man of heaven. We'll have a body that's of the new order of glorified creation, and no longer a body that's of this old, fallen, corrupt order of the first creation. And the final cross-reference here is John 6:35-40. John chapter 6, 35 through 40. And hopefully, looking at all of those cross-references first can give a little bit more of a robust idea to the meaning of this classic phrase you're about to hear. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And one of the questions you should be asking right there is, okay, well, what is the will of him who sent you? And this is, verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Gospel hope, resurrection glory, the assurance that we have in Christ. Friends, we are God's children now, but what we will be has not yet appeared. But when he appears, we'll see him as he is, and we'll come to share in his glory forever. So A, about this sequenced hope, the Lord will descend loudly for all to hear. B, the dead in Christ will rise first. And see, the alive in Christ will be transfigured second. The alive in Christ will be transfigured second. Let's get these out, please. John, could you do this side? And Pastor John, could you do the other side? And I'll just point out the verses. We've already seen them, but I'll read them again while these are going out. We're back in 1 Thessalonians 4. And we're in verse 17. Those who are alive, then those who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Now, because of time's sake, I'll have to give you the cross-reference for this. I knew it was either going to be the Mount Sinai cross-reference in the middle or this other 1 Corinthians 15 cross-reference at the end. And so we did the Sinai one. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58 is a really good cross-reference here. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58. Those who are alive in Christ will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Those who have fallen asleep will rise first. The dead in Christ will rise first. But those who are alive will also be made partakers of Christ's heavenly glory. And key phrase is, together with, to meet the Lord in the air. Now, we're going to close just by going through this little resource sheet that I made up for you. For us, you know, I made it up for myself too. I don't want just you guys to know this stuff. I like to have these things. Two key phrases that describe what happened to those who are still alive. Number one is caught up, and the other one is to meet. So this is side one is about caught up, and this side two is about to meet. So I'll just read through it. Caught up, that word harpazo there is just the Greek word that comes from. The word rapture has been used for this, which comes from the Latin word for that, raptoro. The meaning of this verb is to seize or capture, or to snatch away, to transport away. And there's two uses in Scripture for this. Number one, a natural earthly sense. This word was not a word that was created just for the Bible, just for this doctrine. It was a word that was used in the world. It was a word that people used. In a natural earthly sense, it's used that way in Scripture too. John 16, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew to the mountain by himself. Now I've put in bold face print where that verb is used. They wanted to take him by force. They wanted to capture him. They wanted to seize him and make him king. Matthew 11, 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violence take it by force. It's that verb. They're trying to snatch it. They're trying to seize it. They're trying to get control of it. Matthew 12, 29, or how can someone enter, Jesus is speaking here, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods? That's that word. Same word. Seize. Snatch away. Take. Take away. Unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. Same word. Now you can seize his stuff. Now you can capture his stuff. Commandeer the strong man's goods. John 10, 12. He who is a hired hand and is not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. Same word. Snatching away those sheep. Seizing them. Taking them. John 10, 27 and 30. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. Good summary of discipleship there. That's a good summary of the Christian life. You hear Jesus' voice, you're known by him, and you follow him. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Same word. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So in a natural earthly sense, it means to seize or capture, to snatch away, to transport away. But it's also used in Scripture in a supernatural heavenly sense, and it's used in a supernatural heavenly sense in three distinct ways. Are you still awake tonight, or is this boring you? Acts 8:39. It's used. Remember what happened to Philip after Philip shared the gospel? He was snatched away from the eunuch. And when the 8:39 in Acts, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away at Harpazo. Snatched him away. Transported him away. Took him away. Seized him. The eunuch saw him no more. He went on his way rejoicing. That's a supernatural event. A supernatural transportation of Philip. God did it. 2 Corinthians 12, 2 and 3. Paul says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. All right, so you have the visible heavens, this earth, the atmosphere, the sky, and then you have the celestial heavens, and then you have the invisible heavens, the third heaven. Was caught up to the third heaven, harpazo. Same word, same exact word. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. A supernatural event of divine revelation. And Revelation 12:5, a vision symbolically here that's referring to the first coming of Christ and then ultimately his ascension into heaven. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, that's Jesus, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. That's the ascension of Christ. Caught up, harpazo, snatched, taken up. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, the meaning is a supernatural heavenly sense. All right. Specifically, here's what it means. To be exported, to be snatched away from, to be taken out of this old fallen creation, body and soul, and to be made a full partaker of the new redeemed creation. What's redeemed? What's the redeemed creation? Heavenly resurrection glory in the Spirit. And what, I mean, what? How can we say it? That's what it is. It's heavenly glory. It's resurrection glory and the full power of the Holy Spirit coming to bear upon us. But we're snatched out of this existence as we know it and are transfigured to share in resurrection glory forever. And two things change for you. Your location, you're caught up. Your location changes, but you are changed. You are changed. You're transfigured to share in the glory of Christ. And flip to the back, I'll go relatively quickly through this. The second important phrase in what happens to us in this verse is to meet him. To meet him. And you see the Greek word there in parentheses, hypostasis. You don't need to know that, but helps give the impression that I didn't make this stuff up, okay? But this actually is a noun. It means the act of meeting or receiving. It was used in that culture to describe what a greeting party would do or a receiving party would do. We'll see that in the cross-references. Whenever Becky and I have family over or have guests over the house, most of the time, I would say all the time, unless it's raining or snowing or something like that, we send the kids out and say, go meet your grandparents. Go meet your friends. What we mean is go welcome them. Go welcome them as they arrive. And it's implied, walk them in. That's the way to greet. That's the way this word was used in that culture. We'll see it's used in Scripture that way too. It's a noun, but with a certain preposition, it functions as a verb, to meet. To meet, which is the way it's used here. It was used for going out to greet someone as they arrive and welcome them in. Now, Matthew 25, verse 6, and then verse 10. It's the parable of the 10 virgins. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. The bridegroom has arrived and you're going out to meet him as he arrives. Now that's important. And then later on in verse 10, while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast and the door was shut. They went out to meet him as he arrived and then they went in with him to the feast. That's the thrust. That's the meaning and the significance of this word, to meet him. Acts 28, 15 and 16. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. And on seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. They went out to meet him. They went out to meet them, and then they came into Rome with them. That's the picture. Going out to meet someone who's arriving, and then coming the rest of the way. 1 Samuel 16:4. Now, the Old Testament is Hebrew, but there is a such thing as a Greek version of the Old Testament. And this word is also used several times, actually, in the Old Testament. I've cherry-picked three. 1 Samuel 16:4, Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. So you have a picture of Samuel going to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" He was arriving. They came out to meet him. 1 Samuel 21:1, then David came to Nob, right? Again, one person going to a place. David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" So when you see this word meet, it's not just a general, did you meet anyone today? Right, that's the way we think of the word meet. But this is a specific word for a specific idea, going out to meet someone who's arriving to come somewhere. And finally, Judges 11, 30 and 31. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." He knows he's coming back, and he knows someone's going to come out and meet him, because that was the custom, that was a normal thing, a receiving party, a welcoming party. You come out to meet the one who's arriving to their destination. And that's the picture of the return of Christ. He comes back with a partial church. He comes back with those who've already died bodily, and they are risen first. But then we are caught up to be with them, to be with the Lord, transfigured so that we receive resurrection bodies to meet the Lord in the air. And of course, he gathers his church in the air because what's going to happen with the world? That believers are not going to be on the world for what? When it's burnt up and dissolved in judgment. But then the trip will be completed once those other things are done on the day of Christ's return. But the glorious hope and the overarching, and listen to me, absolutely crystal clear picture of this passage is that the Lord will descend and gather his church. And all who are in Christ, whether alive or whether they've already died bodily, will come to share in his resurrection glory. This is Christian hope. It is a soul-comforting hope. It is a spectacular hope. And it is a sequenced hope. And that sequence is important. Otherwise, it wouldn't be in Scripture. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. And thank you for your power that's made us partakers of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for each other. Father, we have so many things to thank you for. We worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.